We're in the third week of a sermon series that I've entitled How Jesus Transforms the Ten Commandments. And if you're interested in reading another source to go along with the sermon series, there's a great little book that I stole the title from called How Jesus Transforms the Ten Commandments. But the guy's name's Edmund Clowney. You remember that name because his last name's Clowney. But if you'd like to read a book about some of the things we're talking about, that's a great one. And it's pretty easily read, so I'd recommend it to you. I try to do that from time to time because I know some of you really enjoy reading similar things to what we talk about on Sunday mornings. But one of the reasons I wanted to do a sermon series on the Ten Commandments is because Christians have pretty much always struggled with how to think about in a consistent way how the Old Testament works in our lives today. I mean, we're pretty clear on how the New Testament works because Jesus has come, he's established these things. And we know New Testament applies to us. It's relevant. It works. But we look back in the Old Testament, which is two-thirds of our Bible, and there's some obscurity there. There's some things that we're not quite sure how to fit. We don't have categories for some of these things. And press function F5, Steve. Okay, buddy. And then hit the down key. We're good. Hit the down key. Yeah, now we're good. So Christians have pretty much always struggled with how to approach the Old Testament in a systematic way. We might read some passages like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, that passage. And we understand that has value for us today. That holds substance for us today. And it's significant for us. But we read some other things and we're like, we have no idea how it fits. You know, like the dietary laws in Leviticus. Who knows how that stuff works? And we understand that there's some things that are supposed to apply to us. And there's some things that aren't. Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system. We get that. So, you know, we know those things. We don't have to go, you know, sacrifice a couple doves every time we do something wrong. You know, we get that. But there's other things that are more difficult for us. And we struggle to be consistent in the way we approach the Old Testament. And so part of going through a series, a passage like Exodus 20 with the Ten Commandments, is to see what to do with the Ten Commandments and what to do in general with the Old Testament in our lives today. And I think the best place to start when we approach these things is to look at what Jesus did. To not forget that Jesus speaks about the Old Testament. When we talk about Jesus' Bible, it was the Old Testament. The way that he treats the Old Testament bears a lot of weight for us today. One place that he speaks to this very specifically is in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, during the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In another place, Luke chapter 24, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." So when Jesus comes onto the scene, he doesn't do away with the Old Testament. He doesn't make it annulled or void. He fulfills it. He brings the Old Testament scriptures to their fullest intention, what God intended that the law and the prophetic writings would do. He brings it to the fullest intention that God had for him. And so what he does is fulfills the law, and he makes a way for people like us, non-Jewish people, to come into the kingdom of God. We don't have to become part of a set of people any longer in the sense of what it meant in the Old Testament. Now we come to Christ to enter the kingdom of God. He also deals with sin once and for all. He deals with death once and for all. And so when we look back at the Old Testament as a whole, we need to keep these things in mind. How does Jesus deal with them? And that little word for fulfillment is the primary way that he deals with it. He fulfills these things. Another very important passage that we've talked about over and over again is Mark chapter 12. And I don't have that on the screen. I'm just going to summarize it. It's where Jesus is in a debate with a religious teacher. And the guy asks Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus says, "If we love God and we love our neighbor, we've fulfilled all that's required in the law of the prophets." I mean, these are some very basic things that Jesus takes the Old Testament and kind of sums them up for us. So when we look at the Ten Commandments, we also see this great commandment that Jesus taught in Mark 12 and in another place in Matthew. We see the Ten Commandments as an expression of this, as an application of this. And so we look at how Jesus looks back, and we're looking back with Jesus in mind, the way Jesus looked back. And we see the Ten Commandments as the first four relating to how we love God, and the final six relating to how we love our neighbor, how we love people. And so the Ten Commandments are in many ways an application of the single great commandment, the two-sided great commandment that Jesus gives that fulfills everything, that we're to love God and love others. And the Ten Commandments are given as some practical instruction on how that works out. And that's how we approach it today. That's how we understand it today and why it's relevant and important for us today. I also think that there's a tendency for us to just kind of do away with the Old Testament and not give it much attention because there's so many obscure parts. But the call, our call is not to ignore it because of the obscure parts, but to obey what we know is clear. And the Ten Commandments, maybe many things, but one thing they are is they're very clear. There's not a lot of gray area. They're very specific, they're very simple, they're very clear. They may not be easily obeyed, but they're clear. We understand what God is saying to us in these things. And so if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, we'll read this passage and spend some time looking at how Jesus transforms the third commandment today. In Exodus chapter 20, we read this: "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, today our focus is going to be on the third commandment, which is found in verse 7. Other translations will say, particularly if you use an NIV translation, it'll say, "Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God." And that's an adequate translation, but I feel like vain, that word vain is very important because of what it communicates, that we shouldn't take the Lord's name in vain. And so as we begin our discussion, we're going to start looking at the content of the third commandment. The focus of this commandment is on the name of the Lord, God's name. And that phrase, the name of the Lord, appears hundreds of times in Scripture. There's a little keyword search thing called BibleGateway.com that I use all the time. It makes it very easy to find anything in the Scriptures. And you just type in words. And if you type in that phrase, name of the Lord, or just those two keywords, name and Lord, I mean, you'll get 300, 400 hits. I mean, it's hundreds of times in the Scriptures this phrase shows up. God reveals his name to us. We see that God tells us many names for himself. The Lord is our provider. The Lord is our righteousness. The Almighty and several others. But these aren't names that we come up with for God. These are names that God reveals himself as. God tells us his name. In my sermon calendar sometime next year, I have a series slated to go through the several names of God, about 10 or 12 of them, to go and look at the passages and talk about the significance of them. But today we're talking about the name of God, singular, rather than the names, plural, of God. Before we look at what this commandment requires of us, it's important that we understand what it means, that we understand the content of it. The name of God is more than a word. It's more than just saying God. The name of God represents his character. It represents his holiness. It's more than just saying God. It's like when your kid gets out of line and you say, you know, you represent our family. You represent our name. And so this is an expression of how it might work in our day, that, you know, each one of us, it represents our family, and when we do something good or bad, it reflects negatively or positively on our family. It affects our family name. And so when we think about God's name, it has similar connotations. God's name is all that He is in his character, but also in His work and what He's done. And so when we talk about taking God's name in vain, it's more than just misusing a word. There's more to it than that. Since early rabbinic times, though, Jewish scholars have been very careful how they handled God's name. It was recorded very carefully in manuscripts. And even now, most practicing Jews will, when they write the name of God, they'll leave out a letter. They'll leave out, you know, they'll put G and then a slash and then D, because they don't want to misuse the name of God. They'll leave letters missing. Or they won't pronounce His name a certain way. They'll refer to Him as the name or something else rather than saying God. The Hebrew script is written in a certain way for God's name. And even way back then, there was a different way of writing it and pronouncing it, so that if you were reading through the text and you came across God's name, you wouldn't say the name. You would say something like Adonai or Jehovah. And that's how these things came about, and I can explain those further at another time if you're interested. But yeah, this is even reflected in our Jewish translation, or in our English translations, because if you look at your Old Testament, you'll see sometimes Lord is written with a capital L and then a lowercase ORD. Other times it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And so there's various ways of translating these things as well. And even in English translations, it doesn't say what God's name would have been transliterated. It says Lord in capital letters. And so being careful with how God's name is handled in a text has been one application of this commandment from early times, even into our day, with interpreting and translating old texts. But there's more to the command than just being careful how we pronounce God's name and how we write God's name. It's kind of like, it reminds me of people who get very upset when they're around someone who uses God's name in a profane way, or like when they swear and God's name is mentioned. But then the people who get offended about that have no problem going to watch a movie that the name of God is misused in all kinds of ways. And there's an inconsistency there. And I kind of see that same thing with the way God's name is treated in translations and in a lot of people's lives. Like it has a lot of weight for how we talk, but it may not necessarily have a lot of weight for how we live. And that's the whole intention of the command. Not just that God's people wouldn't say God's name in a profane way, but that we wouldn't live in such a way so that God's name would be profaned. That we wouldn't live in such a way that we would bring dishonor to our family name. This is why this commandment becomes so important, not just in ancient times, but nowadays in our time as well. We represent God's name. So to treat His name in vain is to misuse it, but it's also to represent it poorly. It's also to not give an account to God's weight in our lives, to not respect God's authority in our decisions or in our practices and in our words particularly, which is most often what we think about when we think of the third command, not to take God's name in vain. And this is a great application of that commandment. But when we think about how the Ten Commandments represent the one great command, when we talked about the first four representing the command to love God, when we get to the third command, it says don't misuse God's name. And if we think about that we really love God, we won't misuse His name. There's a connection there. That if our hearts belong to Him and if our lives are given over to Him, then misusing His name isn't something that's even on our radar, because our lives are intended to give God glory, not just our speech. And so the main concern isn't just how we talk, but it's how we live, that we wouldn't treat God with indifference in the way we live. In Exodus 20, this commandment relates to how God's people took oaths. And you know, even if you watch like courtroom shows from, you know, a couple decades ago, you see they always put their hand on a Bible when they swear, right? This is kind of representative of this command. Because if you were to take an oath and swear by God, there's nothing greater than you could swear by. And back in our day, all the way back to Old Testament times, if you took an oath in God's name, it was to call God to account, to call God as a representative, as a witness to the veracity of what you were saying. So if you swore by God and then spoke falsely, you were taking God's name in vain. And this is why if you look at the command in verse 7, it says God's not going to hold him guiltless who misuses his name. If you take God's name in vain, God's going to hold us accountable for that. And that's in a courtroom setting or in just the way we live our lives. There's an accountability in the way we speak and in the way we live because of who we represent and who our lives belong to. To use God's name in vain is to use God for manipulative purposes. This was in the Old Testament a command to guard against God's people using his name for sorcerous purposes. We see this in the book of Acts. There's a passage where this guy's using Jesus' name to basically perform magic tricks. And then it's a hysterical passage, by the way, because demons end up beating the guy up and send him off naked. But he misused the name of Christ. This is one way that this is another way that the commandment was intended. Not that God's people would take oaths in vain. Not that they would try to use the name of God for sorcery. But most importantly and foremost, that they wouldn't live their lives without giving proper account to the name that they represent. And so, having said that, let's look at for a minute how Jesus transforms this third commandment. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The Father has displayed his own name in Jesus through his obedient life and death and resurrection. And so Jesus has the highest name that can be given. He's above everything. And to give glory to the name of God is to give glory to Jesus Christ. This passage says that the day will come when everyone everywhere will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Part of the reason I spent a minute talking about the way words are translated is because when you get to the New Testament, there's really only two words for God. There's a lot in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, you have God and you have Lord. And so when you read your New Testament and you see all these places that use the words Jesus and Lord together, this is a declaration of Jesus' divinity. It's not just saying that Jesus has achieved a status higher than anyone else could achieve. It's saying that Jesus is God's representative as God. And so these are divine categories. This is a declaration that Jesus himself is God. And the way that this reads in Philippians chapter 2, there's an equality brought together. That God the Father and God the Son are one and the same. They're both together along with the Spirit, the Trinitarian, triune God, we call when we speak in general terms of God. But when we speak of God's name, we're including what he's done in sending Jesus. This is seen over and over in the New Testament. And so believing in the gospel of Christ, believing in what Jesus has done, is treating God's name with reverence. So conversely, when we don't believe the gospel, we're treating God's name in vain. We're not handling God's name with the weight that it's required, with the holiness, with the reverence that it requires. And rejecting the gospel is the same as rejecting God's character, his holiness, and God's salvation. The Ten Commandments direct our most basic approach to God, to life, and to spirituality, and to each other. And Jesus transforms this by placing himself in the middle of this. That when we talk about God's commands for us, we're talking about Jesus' commands for us. We're talking about who Jesus is specifically. In the opening of the Gospel of John, we read a passage about this. It says, "But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then in Acts chapter 4, the Bible says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so the primary way that God requires us to revere his name and count his name as holy and give glory to his name is by accepting Christ as our Savior, by accepting Jesus as our Lord. And when we don't do that, we've treated God's name in vain. God's made eternal life available to any of us and all of us who would come to him in that name. And so when we reject that name of Christ, we're rejecting God himself. Jesus is the only man to ever live to properly and perfectly revere God's name, to not treat God's name in vain in some way. All of us have treated it profanely in either the way we've spoken or the way we've lived. But because of what Jesus does, because of the gospel, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be made right with God. And so this judgment that God speaks of in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, that He won't hold us guiltless when we misuse His name. Jesus takes that guilt, Jesus takes that punishment on Himself and stands in our place. We who were once God's enemies can be brought close because of what Jesus has done. And so this is the greatest way that Jesus transforms the Ten Commandments, and this commandment specifically. Salvation is found in His name. It's the name of Jesus that brings us to God. And maybe there's someone here today who's never done that, who's never come to Christ and given them their lives. Maybe you're trying to earn God's favor by obeying the Ten Commandments, when in reality we need to earn God's favor by letting Jesus earn it for us, by letting Jesus stand in our place and placing our hope in Christ. And because Jesus does these things, it makes this important for us today. It makes this valuable for us today. This commandment bears weight still today. The purpose of it, again, isn't just so that we don't say cuss words, but it's so that our lives don't misrepresent who God is. It's much harder to make sure your life honors God properly. It's much harder to make sure your life gives proper reverence to God than that you just don't say a category of words that we would find offensive. It's much more difficult to live in a way that honors God. And what Jesus does when He transforms these commands is takes it from the level of behavior to the level of our heart. See, you might be able to go through life, your whole life, and never misuse the name of God, but you could still have a dark and hard heart. And this is where Jesus really gets to the main part of the matter, is He deals with the heart. And these commandments are an expression of what God has done and is doing, but they're not a way of us earning God's favor. This is an important way that Jesus transforms our understanding of the Ten Commandments. If we confess the name of Jesus, which means we say we're Christians. You know, Christian means little Christ. If we confess that name but our lives contradict that confession, then we take God's name in vain. It's not just the way we speak. It includes that, but it's the way we live. And this is seen over and over in the New Testament. I'm just going to highlight a couple of places. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Then in 2 Thessalonians 1 it says, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 it says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you receive from us." And the last verse I draw your attention to is 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." It's clear that those who have been changed by Christ, those who name the name of Christ, have been changed. And the way we live is to be different. Our speech is to be different, but also our conduct is to be different, because we've ascertained who God is for us in Jesus Christ. We know the kind of people we used to be. We know the kind of people we still are. But because of Jesus, we're forgiven. We're made new. We're given these promises of eternal hope. And so our conduct changes because our hearts change. Our conduct changes because God works in our hearts. And we know God's name deep within us. And because of that, we're different people. We're people who are being remade and renewed. When we call ourselves that name Christian, we're proudly bearing the name of Christ. And so when we struggle, not just with our speech, but with our behavior, with the way we represent Him, the solution isn't just to try harder. It's not just to buckle down and say, "All right, I'm gonna do better to represent my family name." The solution is to understand who Jesus is for us. The solution is to have a deeper grasp on who He is and what He's done and what He's like, to know Him. That's how our behavior changes, from the inside out, from God changing our hearts as we come to understand who He is to a greater degree. And when we understand all that He's done for us, then there's motivation to grow in our walk with Him, to learn who He is. The last place I want to turn your attention to is in 1 Peter chapter 4. This is One last place that I feel like the New Testament tells us how we bear the name of Christ well, not just with the way we talk, not just with our conduct, but with what Peter shows us here and how we suffer, how we endure trial. Christians bear the name of Christ well. And if we're going to be careful to not take it in vain, we have to understand how that affects us in times of suffering. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." So the greatest opportunity we have to honor God's name, to not treat God's name in vain, isn't just in the way we talk, and it isn't just in the way we live. It's in the way we suffer. It's in the way we endure trial. It's in the way we bear up under the weight of this life and the things that life has a way of placing upon our shoulders. There's so many in our day that would look at suffering and look at trial and say, "I can't believe in a God who allows that." The way we take God's name properly is in those times when everyone else is saying, "How can you believe in God when that happens to you?" The way we honor his name is by trusting him in him in those times. In those times of despair, in those times of suffering, in those times of great burden, trusting in the name of God, in his character. Trusting that he's not indifferent to us. It's not that he doesn't know what's going on. It's not that he has forsaken us or that he doesn't care. But we trust in what he says, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us, that we can cast our cares upon him because he cares for us, and that in those times of suffering we remember that God himself suffered in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And it's not that God is indifferent. We may not understand what in the world's going on, but it's in those times of trial, those times of suffering, those times of bearing up under adverse circumstances, that's when we need to make sure we don't treat God's name in vain. That's when we need to make sure we're not forsaking him who will never forsake us, but remembering him, remembering who he is and what he's done, remembering his character and the nature of who he is and his great love for us in Jesus Christ. And when we endure trials properly, which, you know, as it says in verse 12, as though it were something strange happening to you, like as this doesn't happen to everybody, right? Everybody endures these things. Everybody goes through these things. But Christians suffer well because of Christ. We have a framework for how to suffer faithfully before God, because Jesus did that for us. He did it voluntarily. And we may not volunteer for it, but he did. He bore under that weight of life so that he could redeem us, so that he could reclaim us for himself. And so, you know, watch your words, guard your conduct, but it's here. In these times of trial, in these times of suffering, that's when we honor God's name the most. When we're mistreated because we name the name of Christ, which, you know, hasn't happened a lot in my life. And it doesn't happen a lot in our culture. But that could change. And it does happen. There are times when you will be mistreated because you call yourself a Christian. And the way we respond in those times either gives glory to God or takes his name in vain. And so in those three areas, which is primarily what this commandment is pointing to, we need to make sure we don't take God's name in vain, in our speech, in our conduct, but most importantly in our suffering, in our trials that are common to all of us. Honor God's name. Remember his character. Remember his holiness. Remember his great work of salvation brought to us in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your name, that we are Christians, people who bear your mark, people who belong to you. We are hidden with Christ in God, as it says in Colossians chapter 3. Lord, you've claimed us for yourself. You've made us sons and daughters of the King, and we have an inheritance waiting for us. And so, God, as we walk and live in this life, Lord, help us to honor your name. Help us to represent you well. May we not misuse your name in our speech, in our conduct, or in the various sufferings that come upon us, in the trials of life. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to give you proper worship and proper honor and proper praise that is due to you because of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, and we pray in his name. Amen.